You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1984 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the second class in a series given by Brother Les Sage on the subject, Forgiveness. This class is titled, When We Offend Someone.
Our Father who dwells in the heaven above, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we come before you this morning, Father, giving you thanks for this day, thanking you for the blessings that we might meet in this manner as the body of Christ. Have mercy upon us, Father, as we see our sinfulness and fall short. Be with us this morning as we look at that subject of forgiveness and our responsibility to going to our brother and to our sister when we have offended them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Might start out by asking you a question. If I were to challenge Mark Spitz in a swimming race, say between California to Hawaii, who do you think would get there first? You think that he would get there first? You think that I would get there first? We wouldn't make it, would we? The same is true between us and the kingdom if we are trying to make it on our own strength. It's just too far. The only way that we could swim from California or get from California to Hawaii would be if a boat came along, an ark, and we could get in and ride. I would like to look at some scripture this morning with you regarding this subject as to our ability and to recognize truly what we are. If you would turn to some familiar territory, Romans 7, very familiar scripture to all of us. I think sometimes scripture can almost become too familiar. Those scriptures that we hear often, we're not really too familiar, but we can think that we are because we hear them often. Romans 7 is certainly one of those places, starting with the 13th verse. Paul explaining the human predicament. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin working death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, soul under sin. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree that the law is good. So then, it is no longer I that do it, but sin which dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is, in my flesh. I can will what is right, but I cannot do it, for I do not do the good I want. But the evil I do not want to do is what I do. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I that do it, but sin, which dwells within me. Paul says in his letter to Galatia that the whole world is a prisoner. He says the whole world is a prisoner to sin. And there is this propensity to sin in all of us. And we do well, brethren, to recognize how strong this is. Looking at some more scripture which brings this out in Mark 7, and looking at some of these scriptures, I would like to lay a foundation for where we are going today. And it is important that we keep these things in mind. Mark 7, starting with verse 20. And he said, "What comes out of a man is what defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of man, comes evil thoughts, fornication, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a man." It's a terrible list, and they come from within us. Proverbs 14:2 says, "There is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end therein is death." Isaiah, the same as Paul, says in the 64th chapter, "All of our righteousness are like filthy rags." And Paul in Galatians, we might turn to that one, the 5th chapter, again familiar territory to us, starting with verse 19 of Galatians 5, Paul says, "Now the works of the flesh are plain: fornication, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, selfishness, dissension, party spirit, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and the like. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." Now I ask the question, have you ever done any of these things? Of course you have. And so am I. So have I. And I say am I because I still do. We do a lot of these things. And so was Paul. I think the message can be portrayed to us by something I read about a psychologist, Dr. Carl Menninger, who is a professional psychologist, psychiatrist in the Chicago area. He was telling about one of his patients that he was treating. And this fellow was an outpatient coming in and out to see Dr. Menninger. And he got a telephone call about this individual one day. He was down on a busy intersection in Chicago, standing on the corner. And he was just standing there on a busy intersection. When people would walk by, particularly if there's just one or two, he would say, "Guilty," and point his finger at him. And then he'd just stand there for a while, and pretty soon someone else would come by, and as they got pretty close to him, he'd say, "Guilty." And so this Dr. Menninger came to get his patient, and as he was approaching him, he saw him down there on the corner. There were a couple of guys walking away from this fellow, and one of them was walking away, and he looked at the other one, and he said, "How did he know?" We're all guilty. The whole world is guilty. Do you see what I'm doing this morning? I have been dwelling on our sinfulness, a rather negative side, and it probably depresses all of us. But in order for us to really see and appreciate the power of forgiveness, we must see and appreciate the power of sin. In order for us to understand what is white, we must see what is black so that we can see how white it really is. We must understand the power of sin and how it affects us. I hope from reading these scriptures that we would feel and see two things. One, that they would create an attitude of humility, as Brother Doug was talking about yesterday, that we would do nothing from selfishness or conceit, but that in humility count others better than ourselves, and each not look only to our own interests, but also to the interests and feelings of others, that it would instill an attitude of humility. Because we know that the heart is deceitful above all things. And yet, very often we put our trust in our heart. A spirit of repentance is what is needed. The second thing is that we should constantly examine ourselves, because we know the Scripture tells us these things, and yet we often fail to do that. Talking about repentance, then, as we just got into some yesterday, I would like to read from a book which I would recommend talking about confrontation and forgiveness that an individual has written, Caring Enough to Confront. The author's name is David Augsburger. He has written several books in the area of forgiveness. I would like to read something he says regarding repentance, because I think it is applicable to what we are speaking on this morning. Repentance, in the full Christian meaning of the word, is a process. It is a thawing out of rigid lifestyles into a flowing, moving, repenting process. Repentance is living in open honesty called vulnerability. Repentance is growing in the decisive honesty we call responsibility. Both of these are processes. They continue as long as life continues. To be a repenting person, I choose to live in open, honest vulnerability before God and man. A word on vulnerability. Vulnerability is letting repentance touch my defenses. If I need to admit to you that I make mistakes, I freeze. If I am about to be honest about my feelings and my failures, my sudden fear is that I will lose your respect, your trust, and perhaps even your friendship. It's likely not true, of course, but my inner defenses keep telling me that this is so. But repenting, honest owning of my own fears and vulnerability, creates trust and makes respect possible and builds friendship. Repentant vulnerability initiates, I discover, the most consistently beautiful and meaningful experiences in human relationship. People are lovable when they are vulnerable. People are believable when vulnerable. People come to life as real, living, breathing, hurting, singing, growing beings when they are vulnerable. But the price is practicing a lifestyle of repenting and not pretending. No person ever achieves safe and serene invulnerability, but we can pretend it. We can dream that it is possible, work to make it probable in our lives, and carry on as though we're carrying it off, but we never arrive. Our pronouncements continue to be questioned. Our pretenses are constantly suspect, and our claimed expertise is never beyond criticism. We are vulnerable. We might as well admit it, even as we deny it. Vulnerability is letting repentance replace my old defense strategies with simple honesty, simple openness, and simple willingness to change and grow. He writes well. This is really our battle, brethren. And we are at times masters at pretense. And the ecclesia is the perfect room to cultivate it. We learn to look the right way, and we learn to say the right things, dress the right way, act the right way, and then once we're into it, and we begin to fracture a little bit, we're scared to death to say that someone will see the cracks. And so we pretend more, and we build up more of a facade, more of a defense, and we're scared to say, honestly, you know, I'm hurting because I've offended you. I need forgiveness. I need help. I'll might say, especially to the younger brethren that's starting to speak, or anyone putting themselves in the position of a teacher, it's the classic place for role playing. It's because the expectations are so tremendous. If you are in that type of situation, the pressure is that, well, we should know the answers. I remember the first few times that I started to speak, not knowing what style to use or how to speak, I thought, well, I'll just look at the older brethren and watch them. And everyone has a different style. So I started putting together different styles to try to talk. I looked a little bit like this guy and a little bit like this guy. And I think I probably ended up looking like the beast out of Daniel 2. A whole bunch of different parts. But we have to be able to live vulnerably if we choose to live honestly. If we do that, a whole door is opened up and freedom is given. So it's in this context of recognizing our nature for what it is and vulnerability that I would like to come to Matthew 5 with you. It's where we would pivot around this morning. Matthew 5, this is Jesus speaking. The man who was a little one, the man who took the form of a servant, the man who did not grasp equality with God. And while hanging on the cross, as you know, it was customary for most men being crucified at the stake to scream and yell and curse their oppressors. Jesus said, "Forgive them." It's this man is speaking to us as we listen to what he says to us this morning. In verse 9, as we heard yesterday, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." The reconcilers, the ones that make peace, is the context there. In verse 20, he says, "I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So it isn't works of righteousness that he's talking about. In verse 22, he says, "I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be liable to judgment." It's that context that we come to verse 23 and verse 24. "So if you are offering your gift at the altar, So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift." Now, we do not offer animal sacrifices today, but we do offer gifts. If you would care to, keep your finger in Matthew 5. Psalm 141. We still make offerings. Psalm 141, verse 1. "I call upon thee, O Lord, make haste to me. Give ear to my voice when I call to thee. Let my prayer be counted as incense before thee, and the lifting up of my hands," prayer, "as an evening sacrifice." So we still come before the altar and still offer sacrifices. It's prayer here. I'll put another one down on tape for you in Hosea 14:2. It's our prayer and our praises. Let's look at one more in Hebrews, the 13th chapter. As we see that the altar is none other than Jesus himself. Starting with 10, speaking of the altar, "We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat." And in verse 15, he says, "Through him, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of our lips that acknowledge his name." Do not neglect to do good and share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. So it is our prayer and our praises that we offer as sacrifices to God. So, when you are on your knees to pray, and suddenly you hear your conscience taps you on the shoulder and says, wait a minute, something's wrong. Where? You're at the altar. There's someone, when they think of you, there is an offense. You have created something to cause an offense. You're on your knees. What do you do? There is an order of events here in Matthew 5. You're ready to worship, and God says, in effect, wait a minute, stop right there. Put the brakes on. There's something wrong between you and Fred. There's something wrong between you and Linda. Fred is offended at you. Linda is hurt by you. That isn't right yet, Les. Go and make that right and then come back here and give your gift to me. Do we see what God is telling us? I'm sure at times we must not truly believe this. It's as though God is saying, I cannot accept your offering unless you get this problem straightened out between you and your brother, or between you and your sister. You cannot be at one with me unless you are at one with your brother. And it seems he's saying, if you're not in fellowship with your brother, can't you see that it affects your fellowship with me? Even if our lamb, if our gift is spotless, it's perfect, it's without blemish, we first must be reconciled to our brother before God will be pleased to accept it. Talking about prayer, that brings us to something rather interesting. If we have felt that our prayers are not being answered or are not effective, this is another possibility other than what James tells us in the 4th chapter. As you know, he says, you ask wrongly or you do not know how to ask. This could very well be another reason why our prayers are not effective, because there's a problem between us and our brother. It does affect our prayer with God. The unity of the body of Christ is so extremely important to God, and it is essential in our worship to Him. Jesus Himself, as we heard this morning in the 17th chapter of John, prays for one body, for a united ecclesia. And by the way, in Matthew 5, look at that verse 24, when he says, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. The word reconciled, it means to alter or change. The prefix on it means through, going through a change. Abbot Smith, a British lexicographer, says this means to change enmity for friendship. Excuse me. Bringing about mutual concession for mutual hostility. It's a two-sided process in which the hostility is overcome on both sides, not just one side. Forgiveness, brethren, is the vehicle by which this is done. It's the vehicle by which this is brought about. It's the building of a bridge, a relationship bridge, back to the one who has been offended. The important thing here is you take the initiative. That is what we must see from this. Now, I suppose we need to be practical about this, because there are some what-ifs that could come up, and some that I would like to entertain. What if you leave your gift, you go to your brother, and he refuses to forgive you? And by the way, I've had this happen. It's a very demoralizing experience. It's hard enough to muster up the courage to go back and to apologize and confess your sin, but it's devastating to go back to the and have the person in a rigid state of mind say, no, I'm not ready. Proverbs 16:7 says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies be at peace with him. But the word immediate is not in that text. It says, when you do what is right, God will someday bring good from it. God holds you responsible for going to make it right. He does not hold you responsible for the other person's actions and reactions. That person may not forgive you then. It may have to come later. And some people are very weak spiritually in this area. And I think this is true in our community. Some people cannot extend forgiveness or find it very difficult. In fact, that would bring us up to another what if. What if you go back, this has been bothering you, you go back to that individual to make it right and the situation gets worse. I've also had that happen. You go back and confess your fault, you apologize, you try to make it right, and it doesn't get better, it gets worse. How could that happen? Well, I can suggest to you one possible explanation. For a number of days, or perhaps months, this person has blamed you, and this is the way they justify their position and for their angry feelings they have towards you, because you're guilty and you've done something. Now you come in humility. You come with a repentant spirit to the person wrong to make it right. You seek forgiveness. Suddenly, he is stripped of his blame. Left only with guilt, he cannot blame you any longer because you've been vulnerable. He can only wrestle with his feelings of guilt, which confuse him even more. But again, there is no promise of immediate change, though most of the time, there is. It brings us up to a third what if. What if I just take it up with God? You know, ask for God to forgive me. I can really talk to God. I can be humble before God. I can ask forgiveness before God. I can be vulnerable before God. But to my brother, oh, that's not so easy, is it? Well, first of all, this is a direct contradiction of verse 24. First of all, be reconciled to God? No. First, to your brother. Let's say you bought a new car just before you came to this school, and you parked it right down here on this lot where you come around the corner. And you parked it a little bit off to the side because it's nice and new and you didn't want anyone to open their door into it. And you decide to go for a walk and take a look at this car to see how it's doing. And as you're walking along the road here, you see me coming around the corner down this winding road, and I'm going a little fast. I get to that corner right down there, and I hit the gravel, and I spin around sideways, and crunch, right into the side of your new car. Oh. So, you're watching this whole thing. And you see me get out. Oh, I walk over and look at the car over. You see me say a prayer. I get out, and I write a note on a piece of paper, and I put it on your windshield wiper. So, you come down to see what happened, probably my name and address and whatnot. And you get down there and look it over and you see the dent and you take this piece of paper off and look at it and it says, Dear Bill, I have prayed to God and asked for forgiveness. I am claiming the damage in heaven. God has forgiven me. Isn't grace wonderful? That's it. I reconciled it with God, right? Wrong. You see, I just haven't offended God, I have offended you as well. And you're going to come and see me about getting it fixed. The same thing, I suppose, could be said. Let's say I borrow $250 from you, and I say, thank you. In 3 months, I'll pay you back. 3 months, for sure. 3 months go by, you don't see me. 4 months go by, you still don't see me. And so, you come to see me. And I say, well, let's sit down and talk about this. You believe in God, right? Yes. Do you believe that God owns all that I have? Yes. Take it up with Him. He's forgiven me. Let's pray. That type of thing. Well, you may decide to forget the $250, or you may decide to get a pound of my flesh. Have you ever heard that little chorus? If I have wounded a soul today, if I have caused 1 foot to go astray, if I have walked in my own willful way, dear Lord, forgive. It would seem that whoever wrote that thought that all you had to do is take it up with God. If we have wounded a soul, we must go back to that individual. Some of us husbands have wounded our wives, and some of you wives have wounded your husbands. Some of you young people have wounded your parents, and some of you parents have wounded your children. Some of us have wounded a brother or a sister, a individual member of the body of Christ, and we live in the awful acid of resentment. Pride says, well, they'll just have to live with it. A repentant spirit says, I can't live with it any longer. Resentment. It is a powerful word. It means to relive what has happened. To a Latin word, resensitize. To relive this pain over and over again. When you see that person, you think about what has happened and how he has offended you. We must be able to swallow our pride and go back to that individual and apologize and confess our faults to him or her. Now, as we were talking in the hall, I believe yesterday, little children, when they have an argument, a lot of times, we tell them to say, tell your sister you're sorry. And it's like, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. Real quick. It's a lot different than saying, please, forgive me. I was wrong. I want your friendship. Please forgive me. That puts us in a vulnerable position because they might say no. Or, I'm not ready. But you know, even that can be used in the wrong way, and it is oftentimes. Will you please forgive me? You'll forgive me, won't you? You have to, right? Matthew says in Matthew 6:14, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father also will forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you. So being unforgiving is unforgivable. So that if we ask someone, you'll forgive me, won't you? They have to say yes. They can't say no. It's blackmail. We can spiritually blackmail them. And that has been done. I'm sorry I did that to you. You'll forgive me, won't you? Right? I have to say yes. But the tendency, most often, is to not go back. To not go back to that individual. And this is the nature that Paul was talking about. We don't want to do this. It's not in our nature. The need to blame resides very close to the moral center of every person. Blame is the reason many times we use for not going back to our brother and confessing our sin. Have you ever heard that folk song that Anna Russell recorded several years ago? Might read it to you. It epitomizes this tendency. She says, I went to my psychiatrist to be psychoanalyzed, to find out why I killed a cat and blacked my husband's eyes. He put me on a downy couch to see what he could find, and this is what he dredged up from my subconscious mind. When I was one, my mommy hid my dolly in a trunk. So it follows naturally. That's why I'm always drunk. When I was two, I saw my father kiss the maid one day, and that is why I now suffer from kleptomaniae. At three, I had the feeling of ambivalence towards my brothers. So it follows naturally that I poison many others. But I'm happy now that I've learned a lesson that this is taught, that everything that I do is wrong is someone else's fault. The thing that I would primarily like to leave with you this morning is that the responsibility is on you and on me when we have offended. We are the ones that have to go to our brother or to our sister. We need to be responsible. That word in the English language, responsible. Responsibility. Our ability to respond is the idea of where that comes back to. We put ourselves in the position of being vulnerable, and it's uncomfortable. But even though we may go back to our brother and to our sister and receive forgiveness, there may be consequences. There are always consequences. This was certainly true with David, wasn't it? The consequences of his sin with Bathsheba. First of all, the child died. Secondly, you can go all the way through David's life. This stayed with him all through his life. He couldn't deal effectively with the situation with Tamar. He was powerless to deal with fornication. When Absalom murdered Amnon, David was very angry about it, as well as with Tamar, but he didn't do anything about it. What could he say? He had murdered Uriah. He had lost his authority as a result of what he did. Although he was forgiven, the consequences were with him all of his life. Consequences go all the way back to the garden. I'd like, in closing, to tell you a story about consequences and to think about this in our relationship with each other, that we need to be extremely careful with members of the body of Christ because of consequences. There was a young boy who got into trouble with his father. We will say that this boy was about 15 years old. And when he got into trouble in the past, his father would take him out to the woodshed, being some years ago, and that was a very unpleasant experience to go out behind the woodshed. And so he got into trouble, being of that age of 15, and his father found out about it. He says, all right, we're going out there. We're going out to the woodshed. Okay, he said, well, usually he got a large leather belt. This time he says, son, I want you to go to the garage and get a board and several nails and a hammer. He wondered, what's going to happen to me? So he went to the garage and got the board and the nails and the hammer. And he walked out behind the woodshed. And the father says, okay, drive those nails in that piece of board. Start nailing the nails. And he says, drive them all the way in there. So he did. He says, okay, now I want you to pull them out. Okay, and he started pulling the nails out, and they were hard to get out. And he finally got them all out. He says, okay. The father says, now pull out the nail holes. He couldn't do it, of course. Now remove the scars that those nails have left. And he couldn't do it. And that is often the case. When we have offended a brother or a sister, it does leave scars.